I'd now like to introduce Brother and Sister Tanner to you. Brother John S. and Sister Susan W. Tanner met at Brigham Young University and were married in the Salt Lake Temple on September 3, 1974. Brother Tanner currently serves as the Academic Vice President and Professor of English at BYU. Sister Tanner is a former General Young Women President. Sister Tanner graduated with a degree in humanities from BYU, and Brother Tanner graduated with a bachelor's degree in English from BYU and a PhD from the University of California at Berkeley. Before becoming the academic vice president, Brother Tanner served as an English professor, chair of the English department, and as associate academic vice president for the undergraduate and international areas. He also taught at Florida State University and is a senior Fulbright lecturer in Brazil. Brother and Sister Tanner have served the church in many capacities. Brother Tanner served as a missionary in Brazil, as a campus bishop and stake president. Sister Tanner is a former president and counselor in all of the women's auxiliaries and on both the ward and stake levels. She is a curriculum writer, has been a curriculum writer for the primary organization and a member of the Relief Society General Board. She is currently doing a writing project for the church and is a visiting teacher. Brother and Sister Tanner are the parents of five children. Currently, they have 12 grandchildren.
Thank you. That was just beautiful. Reminds me of a little saying of a poet, "What spirit and passion cannot music raise and quell?" I felt like I was with the Tabernacle Choir, brothers and sisters. Thank you. We are so pleased to be with you today, and we're especially pleased to be asked to speak together. Susan and I are a team. We're better when we're together. At least I know I'm better when I'm with her.
I'm better when I'm with you.
I've often said you don't really know me if you don't know Susan. And I also often like to say I love her just this side of idolatry.
Well, I am grateful. Thank you.
It's
wow. I am so grateful to be with you today, too. We love you in this wonderful campus of BYU, Idaho, and we love being in Rexburg. I like being with John as a team, too. He is a master teacher, and he is my muse. And I fall in love with him all over again every time I hear him speak. So this is a wonderful day for us to get to be a team. We came to Rexburg this summer on a special trip with my parents so we could go through your new temple, and it was a wonderful experience.
It really was, and unlike our previous trips to Rexburg, this time we came from the west, and from that direction the temple was visible for many miles, crowning the hill above your campus. When we came in the summer, there was a storm that was brewing, and as we neared the town, the temple gleamed white and bright against the dark sky and the lowering clouds. It was just a beautiful sight.
The Rexburg Temple really is a lovely building, and with equally lovely people inside. We were there again just this morning. When we came in the summer with my parents, the endowment session that we happened to be in was led by the man who had painted the murals in the temple. And then after the session, the temple president and President and Sister Christensen took us on a special tour. We could not have been treated more graciously, and we felt a spirit of holiness in both the temple and the temple workers. And that's very fitting, because the temple says at the entrance, "Holiness to the Lord." And that is what inspired us to talk today with you about this subject, this wonderful subject of holiness. And we've entitled our remarks, which was very appropriate with the opening song, "More Holiness Give Me."
It's been wonderful to prepare for this talk. As we've studied holiness, we've come to realize that holy is a key term in the gospel lexicon. It's not only carved above the entrance to every temple, it's engraved and inscribed across the pages of Scripture. It's everywhere. The Scriptures refer to the holy priesthood, the holy of holies, holy places, holy callings, holy men, holy days such as the Sabbath, holy mountains, holy cities, holy scriptures, holy laws, holy names, holy garments, holy apostles, and on and on. That's just a partial list. And the Doctrine and Covenants says that we are to walk in holiness, to practice holiness, to bind ourselves to act in holiness, to stand in holy places. To be holy is to partake in the very nature of God.
In fact, each member of the Godhead bears the title holy. We know Heavenly Father not only as Heavenly Father, but also Holy Father, or Man of Holiness. And Jesus is called the Holy Messiah, or the Holy One of Israel. And of course, the third member of the Godhead is the Holy Ghost. We also know him as the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, holiness describes the very nature of God and everything that is Godlike.
Now, as an English teacher, I'm interested in the origins of words. And holy comes from the Old English or Germanic root word hallig, which is related to the concept of hall or whole. I like this. A holy life must be a whole life. It's pure, undiluted. Holy people do the right things for the right reasons. You can't truly be holy and be hypocritical, though sometimes people feign holiness. Holiness, though, in its essence, requires that goodness and godliness go all the way down to the depths of our souls.
What does the word holy evoke in you? I've thought a lot about this. I know the word holy signifies anything that is hallowed or sacred or consecrated or set apart for specific purposes. In other words, the Sabbath is set apart for sacred purposes, and we are commanded to keep it holy. Likewise, the temple is set apart for sacred purposes, and we are commanded to keep it holy as well, and never pollute it or profane it in any way.
In fact, the word temple actually means, literally, a place set apart for sacred purposes. And the opposite of temple is profane. Profane literally means what is outside the temple, the pro, outside, phanus, or shrine. Thus, profanity takes something that is sacred or holy, like the name of God, and treats it in an unholy way, such as by using it as a curse word. Our world is awash in profanity of every sort. Secular society has forgotten how to reverence what is holy, whether it's the name of the Lord, or the Sabbath, or the temple of our bodies, or our sacred procreative powers. In ancient times, one of the great lessons that the Lord tried to teach Israel was to distinguish between the holy and the profane. But then as now, Israel often ignored this distinction. Ezekiel says, "They have put no difference between the holy and the unholy. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them."
You know, when our children were little, we tried to teach them this lesson, the difference between the holy and the unholy. And we taught them to dress modestly even before they matured physically. And we tried to teach them to be reverent in church, especially during the sacrament, even before they could fully understand the significance of what it all means. We taught them that some words are profane, even before they could possibly understand why. All of this helps them to learn to put a difference between the holy and the unholy, even at a very early age.
That's such an important concept for us to teach our children and learn ourselves. And that reminds me of this story about that Susan recently told me about one of our twin granddaughters, something that she said to her mother about the Sabbath, which showed that she was learning that the Sabbath was different from other days of the week.
Our daughter Becky has 5 children under the age of 7, and her husband is a doctor, so on Sundays she often has to get the children ready for church by herself because he's frequently at the hospital. Well, one Sunday when Becky's then 2-year-old twins woke up, one of them seemed to sense that this was the day that was different from the other days, and she said, "Mommy, is it late for church day?" And then our daughter all of a sudden realized that one of the ways that her children were learning about Sunday as different is by hearing her say things like, "Hurry and eat your breakfast so we won't be late for church. We need to have our baths right now so we won't be late for church. Buckle your seatbelts quickly or we'll be late for church." She heard this phrase coming to her mind over and over again. And so Sunday became late for church day for our little Emma. And I suppose in some ways that's okay, because she was learning that there was a difference between Sunday and the other days.
Children are wonderful mirrors, aren't they? We see ourselves through them. And I love that story. It's late for church day. And actually, that ability to distinguish between the Sabbath and other days and the whole is key to learning the meaning of holiness. So you see, brothers and sisters, holy is a key word in the gospel lexicon. And holiness is a core concept of religion itself. And becoming holy is a fundamental purpose in life, for it means becoming like God. The scriptures refer to this process as the process of sanctification, which literally means, again, to be made holy, only this time from the Latin, sanctificare. Sanctus is simply the Latin for the Germanic term holy. So wherever the scripture speaks of our being sanctified, it's referring to the process of our being made holy, just as the sanctuary is also referring to a holy place.
I like to find myself in holy places. This past year, I have spent a lot of time in the sanctuary of the Lord's house, where I've been privileged to serve as a temple worker. This has been a very sweet, sanctifying experience for me. And as temple workers, we were admonished every single week to seek to be holy ourselves so that we could perform the sacred work in the temple in such a way that the patrons would feel a spirit of holiness in the house of the Lord. Each time as I participate in temple work, I think of Alma's tender prayer that he said in the waters of Mormon just before he baptized Helam. Alma took Helam and went and stood forth in the water and cried, saying, O Lord, pour out thy spirit upon thy servant, that he may do this work with holiness of heart. That certainly was my constant prayer as I worked in that holy place.
That's been my prayer, too. I often think of it before I do priesthood ordinances. I think of it as I go to work every day at BYU and as I go to the church. Oh, Lord, let me do this work with holiness of heart. I especially think of that as I enter the temple. And as Susan has mentioned, above the east entrance of every temple are engraved the words, Holiness to the Lord. Did you know, by the way, that anciently the same phrase was engraved on the crown worn by the high priest? These words ought to be inscribed in the hearts of every Latter-day Saint as well. The temple's covenants and ordinances are intended to engrave holiness deep into our lives. The Lord wants his people to become a holy people who live sanctified lives. He commands us, ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy.
And I think that sometimes happens to us when we dedicate temples. We not only are dedicating the building, but we should be rededicating ourselves to a life of holiness. And we often experience at that time a renewed outpouring of the Lord's presence. Just recently, John and I participated in the dedication of the Ochre Mountain Temple. We felt a profound sense of holiness radiating from the temple to those of us assembled in chapels all across Utah. And we were reminded again of that wonderful time when Peter said to the Lord at the Mount of Transfiguration, Lord, it's good for us to be here. It is also good for us to stand in holy places and to feel a spirit of holiness there. Experiences on our own mounts of transfiguration strengthen us and transform us as we go about our daily lives.
And they don't have to be just in the temple. We can have sacred experiences like that in our own home. In fact, we've had a number of these experiences where this slice of holiness in our lives. We recently had one just a few weeks ago as we watched conference.
We gathered in our basement, not always a holy place, I don't think, but when we stood to sing the congregational hymn, How Firm a Foundation, our little grandchildren, who had been learning this song in primary, stood and sang it with such gusto and enthusiasm, especially little 6-year-old John. He had joy and light in his eyes, and he was learning what it meant to feel the Holy Ghost. And it was at that time that we felt our basement became holy ground for him and for us.
It was such a tender and sweet moment. If I may speak without offending the Spirit or embarrassing Susan too much, I want to attest that she stood on holy ground at the birth of each of our babies. And she's taught me about that, actually. The day after our youngest child, Marianne, was born, Susan was visited in the hospital by my sister, Janet, who was so excited to tell Susan that she had just been to the temple to be endowed. And it had occurred at the very hour that Susan had given birth. And then Susan replied quietly to Janet, "Janet, I was also at the veil yesterday." Each time a child enters this life, passes through the veil, heaven and earth meet, just as they do in a temple. And she had experienced a sacred experience. Susan often says that the spirit of holiness lingers in the home after the birth of a baby. And she also says that, and we felt that in our home, and we've also felt it with the return of a worthy missionary. Home becomes in those times even holier, more heavenly, more temple-like.
I can feel that spirit as we talk about it. This is a great age, actually, where we are building temples all over the world, and what a great blessing that is. However, Heavenly Father does not expect his people merely to build temples, but to become holy temples ourselves. He doesn't desire for us merely to go through the temples, but he desires that the temple goes through us. President Hinckley often used to ask me and other church leaders, "How can we get the gospel deep down into the hearts of our people?" This has always been the deepest desire of the Lord and his prophets.
It has, again, to write the word of the Lord in our own hearts. Both Proverbs and Paul says that God's law should be written not merely in the tables of stone, but on the fleshy tables of the heart. Just the same way Jeremiah speaks of the Lord's putting his law in the people's inward parts and writing it in their hearts. Only then, he says, shall the Lord truly be their God, and they shall be my people. This is what it means to become the Lord's holy people. It's to have the gospel deep in our hearts, infusing all we do and are with sanctity and with holiness.
In this way, we can become living temples in this increasingly profane world. Now, this is a time when there are 130 functioning temples on the earth, and there are approximately 13 million members. So for every temple building, there are 100,000 potential living temples. Remember the doctrine that Paul taught? "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" So we can be the living temples if each of us would radiate the same Spirit of the Lord as do our temple edifices. Just think. If Latter-day Saints kept themselves comely and clean and pure and holy as we do our temples, if we inscribed in our lives holiness to the Lord, we would people would, when they were around us, would have that same sense of serenity and sanctity as they do when they visit the temples.
And I think they do, and they also feel sometimes a light. I love that image of light, because when the church lights up its temples at night, and when I see a temple illuminating the night sky, it reminds me of what Latter-day Saints are supposed to be: beacons of light on a hill in a darkening world. I hope you'll remember this as you see the light of your temple at night shining against the dark sky, because you and I are to be such a light on a hill, and you will be a light on a hill in a dark world if every time you go to the temple or participate in sacred ordinances like the sacrament, you not only go to through the temple, take the ordinances, but they go through you. Then we'll bring some of the light of the temple with us into the world.
That reminds me of the story of your Aunt Agnes. You should tell it.
Yes, my Aunt Agnes, when she was older, she was housebound, and But it was always important to her to keep a current temple recommend. She had the desire to go to the temple again somehow. And one day her daughter Janine came for her usual weekly visit. And when she opened the door, something seemed different. "Mother," she said, "did you have the cleaning person come today? Everything seems so bright and sparkly." "No, no," she said. "No one came to clean." But Janine persisted. She said, "Well, did they paint the apartment a lighter color this week? It feels so different, so light." And Agnes smiled and she said, "My visiting teachers were able to take me to the temple this morning. I must have brought home the light and glory of the temple with me."
And I also remember Janine saying, "The light in that room was absolutely tangible and the holiness was real." And so obviously Aunt Agnes came out of the temple more full of light and glory and holiness. President Hinckley used to like to say, we always come out of the temple better people.
In fact, that's the whole purpose of our making and keeping sacred covenants. It's to be better and to be holier. When Latter-day Saints leave the sacrament table or the house of the Lord, they go forth armed with power, thy power, and that thy name may be upon them, and that thy glory may be round about them. These are the promises in the dedicatory prayer for the Kirtland Temple.
I remember a vivid experience when you, John, were armed with that power of that sacred ordinance. You had just participated in the sacrament. It was a number of years ago when our family lived in Brazil for a short while. We were in an auto accident. Actually, we were driving home from sacrament meeting in pouring down rain. And as we entered a quiet little neighborhood intersection, a car pulled out from behind a parked car and hit us broadside. Fortunately, no one in either of the cars was injured, but both the cars were quite badly dented. As John got out to discuss our plight with the other driver, there hadn't been any witnesses, and so I kept reminding him, remember, it's not our fault. It was not our fault. After he talked for a minute, he came back to the car and just started driving back to the little farmhouse where we were living, with metal grinding against the tires on every rotation. And the other car followed us. And all John said to me is, just be calm, I'll explain to you later. So when we got home, John found our little envelope of emergency cash, and he paid the family to get their car repaired. And so, of course, they were happy, and they left. And I was astonished. But then John gathered our family together, and he was a little bit apologetic as he explained his actions. He said, "You probably think I'm foolish because I know this accident wasn't our fault. But as I was standing in the rain negotiating with this family, my only thought was that a little over an hour ago I had covenanted with Heavenly Father to always act as He would. I knew that if He were standing in my position, He would have had compassion on this family and would have done all that He could to help them." That day, John hadn't just taken the sacrament. It had taken hold of his heart, and he had come away a holier, better person. Participating worthily in sacred priesthood ordinances arms us with the holiness of God. John had had a sacred sacrament experience, and as Moses says after one of his sacred communications with God, "The Spirit had not altogether withdrawn from me." It gave him the power to act in holiness in a difficult situation.
Sometimes I wonder if I just wimped out when she tells that story.
No.
But in fact, I...
No, he had the Spirit.
But in fact, I really do remember that. It really struck me that this is what the Lord would have me do. Maybe he just wanted me to teach that to the family. I don't know. But I know that that's what he wanted me to do that day. Sometimes entire societies have acted in holiness, and they've become sanctified. And we call those societies Zion societies, after the people of God in Enoch's day. The scriptures record, "And Enoch continued his preaching in righteousness unto the people of God. And it came to pass in his days that he built a city that was called the City of Holiness, even Zion. Susan has long been fascinated by Zion societies like this.
It's true. I love to read about them, and I guess because I want to be more like them. But I have always enjoyed reading about the holiness in the people of 4th Nephi, where they, it says there were no envyings, no strifes, no contention in the land. This is always amazing to me. It says it's because of the love of God which did dwell in the hearts of the people.
It's really astonishing to both of us that they could live for over 100 years with no contention. When our family was young, we sometimes found it hard to do live with no contention for 24 hours.
Or two.
Not among us. We never have arguments. That's actually true. And yet, this goal, this is the goal. This is the goal, to live, to be a holy people where there's love and there's no contention, to be a Zion society. Susan's also recently been studying how the prophet Joseph Smith instituted the Relief Society precisely to accomplish this same goal of holiness.
This is true. We as sisters have a truly inspiring legacy with the organization of the Relief Society. Joseph Smith was trying to prepare the sisters to be a Zion people. Now, you know that in Nauvoo in the summer of 1842, the saints were building the Nauvoo Temple. So, of course, preparing the people to be worthy of temple blessings was uppermost in the mind of the prophet. The sisters had wanted to help in some way on the temple, and so they suggested maybe they could organize themselves into a sewing society and sew shirts for the temple workers. But Joseph had something better in mind than merely just another benevolent society patterned after the world. He said, "We must have a select society of the virtuous and those who will walk circumspectly, separate from all the evils of the world, choice, virtuous, and holy." So he was organizing them to be that kind of a society, under the authority of the priesthood, after the pattern of the priesthood, and with all the blessings of the priesthood. Joseph came to their early Relief Society meetings and instructed them. He emphasized acting according to those sympathies which God has planted in your bosoms, including treating your husbands with mildness and affection, putting a double watch over that unruly tongue. These are things we could well be taught today. He taught that they should be meek and pure with no strife or malice, that they should repent and get the love of God to dwell in their hearts. He exhorted them to live as the people did in the scriptural Zion societies. These early Relief Society meetings were actually like a school for the prophets, for the women. They laid a holy foundation upon which sisters have and should continue to build, laying aside the things of this world and denying ourselves of all ungodliness.
You mentioned the school of the prophets, and I'd like to focus here now about the relationship between schools and temples. There was an emphasis on holiness in the school of the prophets, and that commitment, that's continued in every subsequent church school here and all the other schools. And in fact, in modern Revelation, schools and temples are closely linked. Sometimes it's even hard to determine in the revelations if the Lord is speaking about a school or a temple.
Actually, I am thinking as you say that about the murals in a new gallery that we have at BYU that tells the story about education in Zion. There are these two-story murals that reinforce the connection between temples and schools. On the south wall is a picture of the Kirtland Temple, and on the north wall, just opposite it, is a picture of the early buildings at BYU.
And in that illustration, you'll notice it's mostly cloud and sky, but the temple is that small little point of light that the light is falling on in the one picture, and those other schools' buildings are in the other picture. That gallery, in the way it's organized, is intended to remind us that LDS temples are sacred schools, among other things, and that LDS schools should be temple-like houses of learning. The early saints actually set up schools in the upper room of the Kirtland Temple before the endowment was revealed. And our forebears regularly referred to the buildings on campus, both at BYU and at Ricks, as temples of learning.
This display that talks about the School of the Prophets in the gallery also reminds me that purity, cleanliness, and holiness were prerequisites to learning the secular subjects studied there, just as they are in the sacred instruction in the temples.
That's exactly right. So, brothers and sisters, just remember that. One of your prerequisites for learning is holiness or worthiness. Holiness is a prerequisite to learning whether in the temple or in church schools, because this is a process of seeking light and understanding. In the school of the prophets, in the earliest days of the School of the Prophets at least, the students were to come to class prayerfully and prepared, and in the spirit of love, and to listen to one another in turn.
That sounds like the BYU Idaho learning model to me, listening to each other in turn.
And preparing and then being worthy. Mm-hmm. In addition, the students were to prepare themselves by repenting of all their covetousness, pride, light-mindedness, idleness, oversleeping. Did you know, this is an aside, that dormitory comes from the Latin word for a place to sleep?
Sometimes
it doesn't happen as much, but the prophet taught the people to sleep enough so they could learn. They were to overcome lustful desires, fault-finding, contention, and every other sin. And they were promised that by teaching one another diligently, they would receive the Lord's grace and be instructed more perfectly in all things that are expedient for you to understand, that things of the things secular and spiritual. The Doctrine and Covenants also commanded the Latter-day Saints to assemble yourselves together and organize yourselves and prepare yourselves and sanctify yourselves, yea, purify your hearts, cleanse your hands and your feet before me, that I may make you clean. There's a brother named Zebedee Coltrane who attended the School of the Prophets. He wrote, "Every time we were called together to attend any business, we came together in the morning about sunrise, fasting, and partook of the sacrament each time. And before going to school, we washed ourselves and put on clean linen."
Now that's interesting because a temple recommend is required to enter the temple, and an ecclesiastical endorsement is required to attend CES schools. I think this is because worthiness and holiness are necessary if we want to learn in the light. And no matter if it's in the temple or if it's in the temples of learning here on campus.
That's exactly right. I remember when we came to Rexburg this summer and I saw the temple gracing the hill above this campus, I said to Susan, "The campus is now complete in concept. You're still building buildings, but in concept now it's complete. Temples are the Lord's finishing schools for his saints. Church universities and temples are linked scripturally, and it's fitting that they're also linked spatially as well around the world in most of the schools. I think that church schools should be near temples."
I've loved the feeling of having the temple now near your campus. Now, before we conclude, we need to add a few words of caution against some dangers related to the pursuit of holiness. One of them is the danger of becoming sanctimonious, and the other is the danger of feeling holier than thou.
They're both related, actually, but they're both critical and deadly. A sanctimonious person, what's that? That is a person that affects piety, pretends to be pious or holy. He or she is concerned with the show of sanctity, not with the substance. Sanctimoniousness is what happens when you mix a kind of holiness with hypocrisy. The Savior delivered some of his strongest denunciations against the sanctimonious Pharisees who affected to be holy. He called them whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Holiness requires us to do the right things for the right reasons, to be good inside and out. Now, that related danger is the feeling of holier, being holier than thou. Such a feeling is never holy. This occurs when you mix holiness with pride, which your president gave a wonderful talk about at BYU just a couple of weeks ago. The Savior condemns this sense of superiority in a remarkable parable about the Pharisee and the publican. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, and I give all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. We need, if we want to be holy, to look inward at our own hearts and not downward at others or sideways at our neighbor if we want to avoid this dangerous temptation of feeling holier than thou.
I just have to say that as we've studied this subject, I've realized how truly hard it is to be holy and to be exact and pure in heart. Because we're all flawed and imperfect in some ways. And so I have been asking myself questions, and maybe these are questions you can ask yourself that are just designed to help me keep my heart more pure. Can I love someone who has wronged me? Am I judgmental of someone's appearance or perhaps their sacrament meeting talk? Am I impatient with clerks or drivers or roommates or parents? Can I be of good cheer and full of gratitude in the midst of adversity? Am I envious of someone who has a boyfriend or a good grade in the class that I don't have? Do I keep my thoughts virtuous and my actions morally clean? Am I, as it says in Alma 13, humble and meek and submissive, patient, full of love and all long-suffering?
I love those questions, and they remind me of questions in Alma chapter 5, which are good self-examination questions for holiness. Alma there has us imagine what it would be like to be in the presence of God and asks us, can we imagine ourselves in that presence feeling worthy to be there? When he says, come unto me, ye blessed, he says, have your works been, have they been works of righteousness upon the face of the earth? Can you imagine yourself in that moment? I also like the song, More Holiness Give Me. I think it has implied questions or issues that we need to think about as we become holy, want to become holy. More holiness give me, more strivings within, more patience in suffering, more sorrow for sin, more faith in my Savior, more sense of his care, more joy in his service, more purpose in prayer, more purity give me, more strength to our come, more freedom from earth stains, more longing for home, more fit for the kingdom, more used would I be, more blessed and holy, more Savior like thee.
That is our prayer for us and for each of us, that we can be more holy, more pure, more godlike, and more Savior like thee. I bear witness to you, brothers and sisters, that our Father in heaven is holy and that he loves each one of us. Especially he loves us on our path towards holiness. He knows that we are not perfect, but he has a love for each one of his children. I know that the Savior is holy and that he has atoned for us to help us again in this quest of a lifetime to become holy. And I am truly grateful for the Holy Ghost, for his guidance, for his inspiration, for his help, again, along this path as we strive to achieve holiness in our lives.
I want to add my testimony to Susan's. And we don't want any of you to go away feeling discouraged. This is a quest of not only a lifetime, but of an eternal lifetime, because it means to become like our Father in heaven. And I want to also add to that testimony that it's something that we need to strive to do with all of our might, mind, and strength, but something that he will help us do. Sanctification is a job that we can't do just on our own. It's something we can't reach just on our own. But I know that he can sanctify us as we try to do all that we can to be like him, to be holy. In the book of Revelations, it describes those who surround the altar of God as saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Some of you may have sung that in the Messiah. I pray, brothers and sisters, that we may become holy, so that someday when we enter into that presence, we may feel at home there and feel to sing, "Holy, holy, holy," and he will make us holy as well. And I say so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.